And turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. As we're working our way through Galatians, we are coming to the end of chapter 2. We'll pick up at verse 16. We touched on it a bit last week. We'll read 16 to the end of the chapter. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. How are you made right before God? How are you made acceptable by him? These pressing questions are what the book of Galatians answers. And these are questions that are asked not only in the visible church, but all around the globe. When you look at all the false religions, the answer they give to these questions is that you are accepted or you are made right by your effort or by merit. And what's fascinating is that when you look at our secular society, our society lives by the same ideology. Society and culture tells us that we are accepted based on who we are and what we do. You all know me a little bit. And so if I came in and said, guess what? I've made new friends. They are pro-evolutionary animal right activists. Most of you would chuckle because you would go, how is that going to work when vocation comes up? Or hobbies? How is that friendship going to develop? And you chuckle because we buy into the same ideology. We expect to be accepted on merit. And we've all experienced this. We know we are socially accepted based on income, vocations, heritage, and ethnicity. A mother struggles to find acceptance in a mother's group because she doesn't agree with the consensus. She stops attending. You know, no one's deliberately, outrightly rude, but she just knows she's not welcome. A husband struggles to fit in because he discovers that his vocation is looked down upon. It's beneath the group. A teenager desires to be welcomed, but is ostracized because they have no athletic ability. And you and I know that's normal. Those are not exceptions. And you and I know full well, we've experienced being ostracized, and we have ostracized. And we've done it because of merit. And the gospel is the antithesis to that ideology. And that is why humanity struggles with and even hates the gospel. Because we live this way, and the gospel says it's not right. And it challenges us. And often we don't like being challenged. We saw this unfold last week with Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews in Antioch. They began living hypocritically. They believed that they were accepted by God through Jesus, but in order for others to be accepted, those others had to be like them. Those others had to earn acceptance. And therefore, they separated themselves from a portion of the church by word and by deed, acting as if salvation for the others had to be earned. It's the worst form of hypocrisy. To claim justification is by faith alone in Jesus alone, and then expect others to conform to our preferences and opinions to be accepted by God. It's wicked. The witness of the church is tarnished. And it's tarnished because it begins to look more like the world than the kingdom of God. And yet down through the ages and everywhere the church is established, we struggle with this. It's not just Peter and Barnabas, it's us. And to counter this struggle, Paul challenges Peter and us on how we have been made righteous. How have you been accepted by God? Is it merit-based or grace alone? And how you answer this in your heart, how you answer this in your inner being, not only affects your view of salvation, but affects your relationship with others, especially within the church. Now, as we examine Paul's challenge, we have to understand this word justified. Paul uses this word, and by using this word, Scripture is making a supposition that you need to be justified, that something is wrong. No one needs to be justified when they've done nothing. To be justified means you have been accused of a wrong. And we're not surprised by this because Scripture declares to us that our relationship with God is more than messed up. Our relationship with God is ruined, and it's ruined due to sin. Due to Adam's sin, as we just sang, and due to our specific sins. The word that Paul uses is a legal term. Now, for the past four decades, there has been a push to redefine this term, to move away from its legal definition to more of a covenantal definition. The problem with that is when you do that, you end up with works righteousness. You end up with merit-based salvation. And therefore, in academic and theological circles, this idea has been defeated. This idea has been refuted. In most Reformed and Presbyterian denominations, it has actually been declared against orthodoxy. And yet it still simmers in the visible church. If you've ever heard of new perspectives on Paul or federal vision, this is the foundation of those two movements. Redefining what justified means, redefining what justification means, and the result is you get a merit-based salvation. And rightly so, we say, it's wrong. Now, if you want to know more about it, I've got an awesome book I can recommend by a man named Robert Cara, ARP minister who teaches at RTS. Fantastic book. Ask me about it after the service. Right now, what you just need to know is justified that Paul uses is a legal term. It means you stand accused. And someone has to prove that you're not just not guilty, that you're innocent. It's not good enough just to be pardoned. You need to be proved innocent. The Jews in Antioch began acting as if justification came from merit. And that's why Paul lays out in verse 16 his challenge. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. What Paul is asking Peter and the Jews in Antioch to do is to consider their actions in light of their profession. They have professed that they have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Therefore, they should know that they cannot be justified by works of the law. But they're now acting as if salvation can come by works of the law. Either their profession is wrong or their actions are wrong. They can't have both. Something is wrong, and they have to be confronted with Scripture about which one is it. Have they made a false profession, or are their actions false? And Paul rightly declares to them that the law has saved no one. That wasn't the law's intent. And we read the law this morning, and I pointed that out. Obedience comes after redemption. There's a reason why the Lord does that. So that none of us can think that what I do makes me right before God. No Jew was ever saved by the law except for Christ. Because Christ perfectly kept the law, and he kept the law because he gave the law. Jesus reveals this in his teachings. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. We studied this together when we explored Matthew. And if you've forgotten, let me just quote a small portion of it. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. We know what Jesus is doing here. He is revealing the full extent of the law. You and I want the law to be surface deep. You and I want to go about and say, of course we're good, because we don't murder anybody. And Jesus goes, oh really? What about that hateful thought that you've had? Think of the last time someone lied to you or betrayed your confidence, or got in your way, or caused you to be late, or embarrassed you. Right? We get the idea. Jesus reveals we are all murderers in our hearts. And therefore we are all condemned by the law, even though we are restrained by the Spirit from following through our murderous thoughts. There's no one righteous before God. Paul is revealing the hypocrisy of these Jews. How can they tell others to hope in the law when they know full well they themselves have failed? Their hope is not in the law, but in Jesus, who is their righteousness. So then why are they forcing others to obey the law? And this continues to this day. We know it does. It's so easy to slip into, isn't it? Do this and avoid that, and God will love you. Right? This simplistic message can be found in so many apparently Christian books. It's even proclaimed from pulpits. If you pray more, if you read more, if you avoid this, if you do that, then God will accept you. It's not the gospel. It's anti-gospel. The great news of the gospel is that God accepts the unworthy, the unable, the rebellious. And God accepts all those people only because of Jesus. And this is great news because you and I are those people. And yet, the great news of the gospel is always opposed by legalism. Verse 17, Paul summarizes the opposition that legalism throws out. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now, what's the objection here? The objection is actually rather humorous. The objection is that grace as offered in the gospel is too good. Of course it is. It's grace. But we object to grace being grace, especially for others. The objection is we can't preach about grace because that's going to cause people to sin. It's foolish. And yet, because we're so focused on being accepted by merit, we bring it into the gospel. And we begin to teach and preach and act that people have to earn the gospel. To use a phrase that many of us all know, we act like people need some skin in the game. They won't really believe unless they earn it. It's wicked. And notice how Paul exposes what they're really doing. They're blaming Jesus for people's sins. You're sinning because you've received grace. It's foolish. Of course we're justified by Jesus alone. And of course when we're justified by Jesus alone, we discover that we're sinners. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. Salvation comes to sinners, and how you receive salvation is that the Spirit awakens you to the fact that you sin. Grace doesn't cause anyone to sin. Grace causes you to realize you are a sinner. And that leads to verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now you can take this one of two ways. It's your choice. The first one is verse 18 is directly linked to verse 17. If I continue in my sin, having heard of grace, then all that I do is prove I'm a sinner in need of grace. It proves I've heard grace, but I haven't received it. I'm still in my sin and must be saved, and therefore I must repent of my sins. So that's the first way. The other way is to say verse 18 isn't linked to verse 17, but verse 16. And therefore, if I hear of grace but continue to try to win God's affections by my efforts, it proves that I'm a sinner in need of grace. In either case, you realize God's grace in Jesus Christ is never the author of your sin. Instead, what grace is revealing is that you are a sinner. Grace always reveals sin. If the gospel is at work within us, if it's at work in the visible church, then sin is going to be revealed. The problem is this challenges us. We don't like that because we presume that our salvation is so individualistic, I'm not allowed to know your sin. One of the ways I experienced this in a church I worked at was a church member coming up greatly concerned about prayer requests. That this church member was greatly concerned because we were praying about discipline cases in other churches. And this member was concerned over that because, well, obviously the gospel isn't working. Because if the gospel was working, there wouldn't be discipline. That's a misunderstanding of grace. Where the gospel is at work, grace reveals sin. Why? Because Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus is at work in his bride, removing spot and blemish. What is spot and blemish? Sin. If the gospel is at work in a church, sin will be revealed. Not to glorify in sin, but to bring repentance and to bring freedom and to bring relief and to bring maturity as we kill our sin, as we put it to death, as we say no to it. Where grace abounds, sin is revealed. Not so that sin is glorified, but so that sin is put to death. And we are free from it. Is grace at work in you? Is God constantly revealing sin in you? Or do you think you never sin? Grace at work always reveals sin. This brings us then to the crescendo, verses 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 19 shows the purpose of the gospel, and verse 20 shows you how that purpose is worked out. Verse 19 reveals that you have to die to the law. And the only way you can die to the law is through the law. And since you are a lawbreaker, you can't do it. You need somebody to be able to do this for you. Here's why Jesus had to perfectly keep the law. You need somebody to do what you can't. And Jesus comes to earth and takes on our flesh to live under his law and perfectly keep it so that he can do what you can't. So that you can die to the law's demands. Salvation is you dying to the law so that you can live to God. Notice in there it never says so you can do what you want. The assumption is always in Scripture, you're either under the control of sin or you're under the control of God. There's no neutral point. And verse 20 shows how that purpose unfolds in your life. You have been crucified with Christ because you are united to him by faith. Christ's death is now ours to the law. Because of Christ, we are now dead to the law's condemnation. The only way you and I ever die is that you and I are united to Christ in his death through faith in him. And until that time, the law continues to condemn. A 19th century Scottish theologian put it this way: having died and risen again with Christ Jesus, Christ's righteousness justifies me. Christ's spirit animates me. My relations to God are his relations. The influence under which I live are the influences under which he lives. Christ's views are my views. Christ's feelings are my feelings. He is the soul of my soul, the life of my life, my state, my sentiments, my feelings, my conduct are all Christian. This is what verse 20 is declaring to us. If we are actually united to Christ, his life is ours, and that's how we live. We can't claim to be a Christian and then live opposed to how Christ lived. It's not possible. Because what we would be saying is we have not died to sin. And yet Scripture says if you're united to Christ, you have died to sin. It has no power over you unless you give it power. And to give it power would mean you're in rebellion against the one who loved you. Why would we do that? And yet we know we do. Galatians 2:20 is the essence of our union with Christ, or the totality of your salvation. What it declares is that for a Christian, your whole life is transformed. And here is what makes Christianity completely unique. All other religions, including legalism, declares that you do to be accepted. Christianity declares you do because you have been accepted. And it's a world of difference. The problem is legalism looks identical to true faith. The only difference at times is found in the inner person, why we do what we do. The legalist will be absolutely dedicated to worship. They will do the best they can in worship, because they have to gain acceptance. The Christian worships because they are accepted. The legalist is honest and hardworking because they must earn God's favor. They have to do the right thing. They have to speak the right way, or else God will hate them. The Christian is honest and hardworking because God's favor already rests on them. Because God loved them and gave Christ for them. The legalistic parent strives to raise their children according to God's law so that by their efforts, they and their children will be loved by God. The Christian parent, knowing that they are loved, raises their children in righteousness as a response to God's love. Outwardly, it will look at times identical. But one is eternally loved and one is eternally condemned. And I could go on and on, but Lord willing, you grasp the difference between a legalist and a Christian. And the great difference is what motivates us. Outwardly, their lives can look identical. But one lives trying to prove themselves constantly, and the other lives because Christ lives in them. And that changes everything, especially how we relate to one another. See, the legalist cannot help but judge. They have to. Their life is all about proving that they are worthy, and therefore they constantly have to judge themselves and others. The Christian has received God's love, and therefore they will receive everyone just as Christ received them. Christ received them when they were unworthy, so they will imitate Christ. But not so the legalist. No. The legalist only accepts based on merit. The legalist only accepts if you measure up. You and I live in a culture full of legalism. It should not be in the church. The church should be a place where everyone are welcomed because everyone understands we are unworthy of God's love, but we've received it. And so we freely welcome anyone who comes in. They don't have to earn our respect. They don't have to earn our favor. They don't have to earn our friendship. Oh, a legalistic church is so hard to get into. Have you ever experienced that? A legalistic church is closed. And until you earn the right, you're not welcomed in. You'll be smiled at. There'll be small talk. But you're not welcomed into homes. Lives are not shared. Because it's all merit. That's what was happening in Antioch. That's what was becoming in Antioch. And so Paul put a stop to it because a gospel-driven church welcomes all. Because they say, I was received when I was unworthy. Come on in. I will share my life with you. Because you've got nothing to prove. And you and I know that we love the idea of what Paul presents. But we so get Peter. Don't we? We love the idea of freedom in the gospel and everyone can just be themselves. And no one has to measure up. And yet too often we join Peter. And we say, you have to prove yourself worthy of my affection. You have to prove yourself. Oh, brothers and sisters, please hear me. Hear me. I am begging you, hear me. This kills churches. This tarnishes the beloved name of Jesus Christ. This is anti-gospel. And I pray none of us are here. And yet knowing the book of Galatians and living my life in the church, it's so easy to join Peter. And the Holy Spirit through Paul is telling you, come here. And actually live free. Actually live in the power of Jesus Christ and accept one another. And live like you are accepted. Here's the scary part about this. Grace begins to reveal sin. And as grace begins to reveal sin and repentance occurs, you know what the scary part is? Sinners start showing up. And all of a sudden, messed up people start being saved. And your world is turned upside down. And we lose all sense of comfortability because grace is at work. And yet when you read the New Testament, the Thessalonians church, the Philippian church, not one of them would tell you, don't do this. They would look at you and say, come on in. Because watch what God will do. Brothers and sisters, this morning, are we with Peter? Are we closed to one another? Are we closed to outsiders? Are we, by our words and actions, saying, prove yourself? Prove your worth? Or are we with Paul following Jesus and saying, we live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. This and this only will transform lives, transform families, transform communities. This and this alone will cause sinners to be saved, nations to be turned upside down, and God's favor to rest upon us. I confess to you, I find I live too much time here. And my plea as your minister is, help me to live here. Let's pray. Most merciful, holy God, Father, I pray that Paul's words would be our desire and our life, that the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, Father, I pray that we would realize that if we act like righteousness could be obtained by the law, then what we're declaring to one another and to the watching world, that Christ died in vain, that there was no purpose. Oh God, I pray for myself, forgive me. Forgive me for all those times when by my words and actions I have declared to a watching world that Christ died in vain. For I know it is false. Oh God, I pray for our church that we would not live hypocritically, that we would not fall into the sin of Peter and Barnabas and the Jews in Antioch, but instead we would hear the words of Paul and we would repent of any legalistic ways and we would live by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and be amazed at what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.